is not. First of all, for a definition, in the Old Testament, the word is shekah. The New Testament word is proskuneo. Both words mean to bow down, to prostrate oneself, to show reverence to someone or something. So the primary purpose of any worship service should be to give God the respect he deserves, to glorify him, offer our praise to him, not any old way, but in the beauty of holiness, what is according to his plan and purpose. It's all about God. It's not about us. It's not about our enjoyment, but it's about God's glory. You say, well, I don't like that. I don't like that it's not about me. I want to be entertained when I come to church. I want to enjoy the service. I want to be uplifted. Well, you will be if you worship correctly. But the purpose is not entertainment. It's the glory of God. In the Old Testament, if you turn back to Deuteronomy, and we've been going through Deuteronomy on Wednesday nights, wonderful, wonderful book, as God gives direction to the people of Israel, chapter 12, verse 3, God gives direction to Israel as how they are to function within the land of Canaan, the promised land. And, of course, before they could move into the promised land, they had to evict the current residents, who were the Canaanites, very pagan people, very ungodly people. And so Israel was God's instrument to punish the Canaanites, to drive them out of the land because of their ungodliness and their refusal to turn to God, the true God of Israel. Deuteronomy 12, verse 3 says, "And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things." They were not to incorporate the things of the heathen into their worship of Jehovah. "But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go." So there was a certain place they were to go. There were certain things they were not to do as they worship God. Look at verse 30. "Take heed to yourselves that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and you do not inquire after their gods, saying, 'How did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise.' You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it or take away from it." So he did not give them the liberty to use the things of the heathen or do things in the way that the heathens did it. They were to reject pagan ways of worship. So when Israel worshiped the Jehovah with the golden calf at Sinai, and when they mixed the worship of Jehovah with that of Baal on Mount Carmel, it was rejected. They were to carefully follow God's guidelines for worship. Only, even in the temple worship, only certain instruments could be used in temple worship, because God was telling them, this is how you are to worship me. It was not left up to them. It's not just, well, as long as we're just praising God, it's okay how we do it. No, that's not necessarily true. In the New Testament, the emphasis moves from the external to the internal, and for very good reasons. Jesus fulfilled what the Old Testament sacrificial systems set forth. So a lot of the ceremonialism and the sacrifices and offerings and these things pointed to Jesus, who is going to fulfill those things. And therefore, the shadows became obsolete. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. The shadows have become a reality. So you don't worship a shadow, you worship the reality. That's why we don't have an altar up here in the front and bring sacrificial lambs. Because that has all been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Look at John, back to John chapter 4. We read this morning. Jesus said, I must go through Samaria, because he had an appointment. He wanted to talk to this woman at the well to lead her to salvation. A woman with a very checkered background. She had five husbands, was living with the sixth one out of wedlock. And Jesus leads her to faith in him. And so in verse 24, it says, God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. True worship has three elements, according to this. First of all, we're worshiping God. And again, it's not about me. It's about God. It's not what pleases me. It's what pleases God. That's what's important. It's to be done in the spirit. It's a spiritual exercise. This is the exercise of the intellect, emotion, will. Man was created in the image of God for fellowship. He has intellect, he has emotion and will. All these are involved in true worship because it's about our relationship with the Lord. Paul told Timothy to exercise himself in godliness. You go to the gym to exercise your body, perhaps. But we are to go to church. We're to, in our personal life, we are to exercise ourselves for godliness. Get to know him personally. It's from the heart. And the third thing is in truth. We're to worship in spirit and in truth. The truth is the word of God. We know that from John 17:17, because Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And so this should be the emphasis of our worship. The content of our worship service is all important. There cannot be any worship if the truth of the word of God is not taught and understood, whether in songs, prayers, or teaching. Music by itself is not worship unless the words convey a message. So when we have special instrumental music, it's usually songs that we are familiar with, and we can think about the words as they're being played. And words convey a message. The message is important, isn't it? We just don't sing songs that are beautiful because they're beautiful. If they don't have the message, they're to be rejected. If they're off doctrinally, if they're doctrinally incorrect, then we shouldn't sing them, should we? Because that can't worship God. It has to be in truth. And so we should be careful about our choices of music for that reason. Peter Masters, who is the pastor of Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, that was the church that C.H. Spurgeon pastored for many years. He sets forth three broken principles in worship. Three broken principles in worship. This is three failures. The first one is aesthetic worship. Aesthetic means that the emphasis on something that's beautiful or artistic. And so the belief that things that are beautiful, artistic, and skillfully executed are to be offered up an expression of worship to God. Now, is that a problem? He says the Church of Rome, with all her masses, images, processions, soaring naves, stained glass windows, colorful and costly robes, rich music, Gregorian chants, complex proceedings, makes an offering of worship by these things. It's as if God is in heaven looking down, and he's sitting on his throne, and he's just enjoying the theatrics of mortal men. He's impressed with their skill in the beauty. You know, the reformers rejected all those things. They rejected them all. Not that they didn't want their music to be balanced and beautiful, but they realized that that was not the important thing. They understood that worship must be through faith in the Word of God. The intelligibility and fidelity to the Bible replaced the mystery and pageantry of Rome. That was Masters. When Connie and I visited the two churches on Mackinac Island, they had these historic churches on that island. One was a Catholic church with all its ornate artistry and beauty and the altar and tapestries and stained glass windows. Then we walked into the Protestant church. It had some rough-hewn pews and a pulpit. That was pretty much it. Might have been a place for the choir to sit. But it was stark, the contrast was stark. The simplicity and lack of ornamentation in the Protestant church compared to the Catholic church. Now, this was a Catholic church. This was a, and we still have the, I'll see an eye of the Illuminati up there in the stained glass. But all these windows had stained glass in them. And of course, there was a big crucifix on the front, statue of somebody in the back. I don't know who that was. Saint of the week, I guess. But we kind of cleaned it out of all that stuff. Because the important thing, and by the way, the pulpit was over there. You know why? Because the altar was over here. That's the center of their worship. The genuflexing, the smoke and censers, and all the things they go through. That's aesthetic worship. And the reason they have to have aesthetic worship is because they don't have true worship. They don't have the teaching and preaching of the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why the Protestants were smart enough to put the pulpit in the middle, because this is where true worship takes place, when the Word of God is being taught and people respond to the Word of God in their hearts, whether they need to be saved or they need to be edified, built up in the faith. It only comes through the Word of God. It doesn't come any other way. That's what's important. Okay, that's aesthetic worship. Then there is ecstatic worship. True worship must be rational and understandable. Let's look over at 1 Corinthians 14. Now this 1 Corinthians 14 could be labeled how not to worship. For much or most of what the Corinthians were doing in their church services was wrong and being duplicated today in the charismatic churches. And many of them take their marching orders from this. when Paul really is rebuking them for how they were worshiping. First thing, true worship must be rational. If it's based upon truth, then it has to be rational. It has to be understandable. That's why we don't do a Latin Mass. Why didn't the Catholic Church, why didn't it teach the Word of God? Because I would think that'd be the best way to worship, wouldn't it? To teach God's Word? But even their Masses were in Latin, so totally incoherent, and it took the Reformation to get them to start preaching, teaching in English. Or they'd probably still be in Latin. Look at chapter 14, verse 15. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you are saying? So that's one reason the modern tongue movement, which is it's not a language, it is ecstatic speech. It's not biblical tongues. Biblical tongues were languages spoken in a known language for people to hear the gospel in their own language, in their own tongue. Modern tongue movement is ecstatic speech. And so he's saying here, what good does it do for you to speak if nobody understands what you're talking about? One aspect was this unintelligible, this ecstatic worship. The stirring of emotions produce a simulated, exalted, emotional state. That's ecstatic worship. Stirring of emotions produce a simulated, exalted, emotional state. You remember Promise Keepers, where they had these great crowds of men would go and fill stadiums, and they would play music and get everybody all riled up, all excited. That's ecstatic worship. So to get people pumped up, excited, you go to a football game. That is ecstatic worship, isn't it? This is done through earthly physical aspects of worship, such as music and movement. We see this with the hand raising, swaying back and forth, and dancing associated with the so-called Christian concerts. That is what the purpose is. Get people worked up. I remember the hippies doing the exact same things at Woodstock. Did they not? As they smoked their marijuana and took LSD. To get in a higher, and that's why they did it. They took drugs back then to get to a higher state of spirituality. They thought they could find God this way. Better worship through drugs. But the music was a big part of it, wasn't it? Many ignorant Christians thought that George Harrison had become a Christian because he composed My Sweet Lord. Some of you old-timers remember that? My Sweet Lord. And the background singers were saying Hare Krishna. Now the Christians took it and they changed it from Hare Krishna to Hallelujah. So they Christianized it. Does that make it good? I saw the Muppets did that. The Muppets took My Sweet Lord and put Hallelujah instead of Hare Krishna. So it's a song composed for a Hindu god, the chief Hindu god, Krishna, But it's Christianized now, right? Isn't that what God forbade the Israelites to do in the Old Testament? Don't take their worship and make it your worship. Well, that's the way they do it, so we want to do it their way. We have that with meditation today. Evangelical Christians are going seeking counsel from Buddhism to learn how to meditate. Rick Warren is doing that. Christian meditation and this Far Eastern meditation is completely different things. Buddhism, meditation has become mindless. A Christian is to better understand God's word as we read God's word and we meditate on God's word. That's the meditation in the Bible. You meditate not on nothing, but on God and his word. That's important. Christians should be stirred emotionally, but not through manipulation, rather through receiving and responding to the truth of the word of God. And when you do that, you will be stirred emotionally. There's nothing wrong with emotions, but emotions are not the thing that's to drive a worship service. You can have emotions without worship. But true worship will result in appreciation, heartfelt appreciation for God and his word. And the third thing that Masters mentions is profane worship. Profane worship disregards the great gulf between the sacred and the profane, so that the entertainment forms of the world are imported into the church for the praise of God. It disregards this whole idea of separation from the world, which is all important, is it not? Elijah told the Israelites, if Baal be God, worship him. But if God is God, if Jehovah is God, then worship him. Why are you halting between two opinions? Hegel came up with this whole concept of thesis and antithesis, and you take some from the thesis and some from the antithesis, you mix them together, and you get a synthesis. That's why Masters calls this worship in the melting pot. It's taking the profane and it's taking the sacred and putting them in the blender, mixing them together, pouring in a cake pan, and serving it to your guests. Now, is that the way God wants us to do it? I think not. I'll just read a quote here from Masters. In the modern entertainment scene, is the modern entertainment scene profane? Is it? Most definitely, because it is the most powerful and determined anti-God, anti-moral, anti-authority culture for centuries. It is profane because it treats moral and sacred things with utmost irreverence and disregard. It actively and militantly decries biblical morality, substituting the opposite. It blatantly and vigorously promotes an alternative society, including the worship of self and of lust as normal, reasonable, acceptable, and that it is undisputed standing in the minds, that is its undisputed standing in the minds of the public. For this reason, the new worship movement is immensely wrong and sins against God when it borrows and employs all the distinctive components of today's popular entertainment culture. Modern worship is a total artistic identification with the culture, contrary to the exhortation of 1 John 2:15 and 16, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, for all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It is not of the Father, but of the world. Modern worship equally abuses the parallel warning of James 4:4. Know you not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. The Lord calls for submission to his standards, and he will resist, not bless, those who set themselves above his words. Powerful. Our worship should be according to what God says, not what we like or appreciate, but what he approves of. Why do we sing hymns? Hymns are a distinctive style of music for a reason. The world doesn't sing hymns, do they? The world doesn't like hymns. The Reformers recognized the need for songs with biblical content for worship and for edification of the congregations. While some believed in singing only the Psalms, many saw the need to produce songs that contain the name of Jesus Christ and his work of salvation. See, the Psalms make great singing. That was the Jewish hymn book, wasn't it? 150 Psalms. They were meant to be sung with the harp, psaltery, and I think one other instrument that they could use. But they have content, don't they? And they do not bring in the pagan things of our society, our culture, into those hymns. And remarkably, traditional hymn books, the content of traditional hymn books parallels the Psalms and themes. For instance, Psalms of praise, thanksgiving, and affirmation and reflection. In the Psalms, there are 88 of them, 59%. In a traditional hymn book, the one that they looked at, there was 328 or 56%. So Psalms had 59%, Psalms of praise and thanksgiving and emotion or affirmation and reflection, the hymn book, 56%. Psalms of petition, Psalms have 42%. Hymn book, 44%. And that was true also of Psalms of repentance and confession, about 8%, as well as in the hymn book, about the same amount. The hymns of Luther, Watts, Wesley, and Cowper are centuries old, but they have survived for a reason. The content and music of these hymns are God-honoring and spiritually edifying. When 9/11 took place, many of these churches that were singing all these new choruses, you know, 7/11 songs, seven words said, sung 11 times, they went back to Amazing Grace, How Great Thou Art, and these old hymns. Why? Because there's a reality, there's a content in them that is like a rock to stand upon. So the content of hymns, and there are good hymns and bad hymns. There's been plenty of hymns that are written that aren't good, probably. But they are God-honoring. The ones we choose should be God-honoring and spiritually edifying. And that should be the goal of all the music that is sung at Grace and Truth Bible Church. Don't you agree? God-honoring, spiritually edifying. Entertaining. Attractive to the world, so we get more people from town to come because they'll like the kind of music we play. They like, I can't even remember, I'm thinking of Mick Jagger, but that's kind of an old, I read one comment, a person said the Beatles, he has a collection of Beatles music, which is the greatest gift that God has ever given him. Is that true? The Spirit of God gave him that gift? Or the founder of the Vineyard Church who said that the Beatles were the greatest gift to mankind? God's greatest gift? Yikes. What does true worship look like? Let's close with this in Revelation chapter 4. And by the way, we're all going to be there. If you're a Christian here this morning, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, like the woman at the well did when Jesus revealed that he was the Savior, the Messiah, one who loved us and died for us, provided a new life for us by faith in him, and this living water that he offered, and he offers to anyone who comes to him in faith and trusts him as their Savior. It's the greatest thing that you could receive at Christmas time. I know you want a Lexus, or you want a new dress or perfume or something, but even better, far better, is the gift of eternal life, because it's a gift that keeps giving, doesn't it? It's like a river of living water, a spring of water flowing up within us, which produces true joy, true meaning of life, true purpose, and it's going to be for eternity. And here we are in heaven. Not here, but here in this chapter, chapter 4, after the first three chapters are over the church is actually caught up in verse 1. It says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard like a trumpet, trumpet shall sound, speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I'll show you the things which must take place after this. Okay, so the scene shifts to heaven. Verse 8, the four living creatures, these are angels, angelic creatures, cherubim probably, each having six wings with eyes full around within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is and to come, is to come. He's the great I Am. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him. Now, the 24 elders represent the saints of the Old Testament and the New Testament. 24, 12 patriarchs, 12 apostles. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him, who lives forever and ever, cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor, power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Is there some content to their worship there? Is there some doctrinal truth? Is this a theological worship? Certainly it is. Then you get to chapter 5. And in chapter 5, you remember that no one was worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals. The scroll is the scroll that contains the judgments upon this earth until Jesus came in verse 7. He came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and a golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands and thousands. That would include you and I, wouldn't it? Worthy is the Lamb, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the four elders, 24 elders, fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Now that is going to be true and pure worship, will it not? We will be there when they crown him King of Kings. And as we bow, we will say, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. This is and will be genuine worship. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this morning, for this worship service.